Okay, good morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please. We'll be there in a minute. Genesis 3. Let's continue our Bible 101 series this morning. Let me start with some illustrations. This first one is from a fellow named George Guthrie. Put a picture on the screen. If you saw that stop sign, what would you do? We would stop. We would take that. If we came up to that in our intersection, in our neighborhood or whatever, we would take that as something that we needed to obey, obviously. What if you came across a stop sign in an antique store, and it's like back behind something, you know, an old typewriter, it's dusty, whatever. Would you be walking along in that antique store and say, oh, I need to stop? Well, no, that one doesn't apply to us. The context in which you find that stop sign is not applicable to me. It's the same word, might be the same exact sign, but it doesn't apply to me. Okay, here's another illustration from Mark Strauss. He says it's like the young soldier who was in training camp. He was in boot camp, and he was really suffering under the rigors of military life, and he desperately wanted to go home, so he began searching his Bible for an answer to help him, something to encourage him, and he came to Genesis 31:13, where it says, arise, get out of this place. And he took that as a message from the Lord, so he deserted his army post, and he went home. Should we be studying the Bible, using the Bible like that? Here's another illustration. I remember reading the story of a woman whose husband was considering taking a new job, but she was just not sure that it was the right job to take because it would require them to leave their home and move to another town. And she was reading her Bible, and she came to Luke 4:43, where Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. She read that verse and took that as a message from God that they were to move from this town to the other town. He says, well, the problem with that is that that passage was never meant to tell us that we should move from one town to another. That passage was Jesus telling his disciples that his mission was to proclaim the good news to all the towns of Israel. In fact, that woman could have read another verse. She could have read Isaiah 33:20 that says, look upon Zion, a tent that will not be moved. She could have taken that as a passage telling her she should stay put. The verse goes on, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. So she could take that verse to mean that she should stay in her town and they should not move. Okay, so there's three quick illustrations. What's going on here? If we're going to try to articulate what the problem is here or where the malfunction is coming in, what would you say about those things? Wyatt? Okay, all right. So she's looking for a sign in this one and she takes that verse as a sign. So that's one explanation. Okay, what else, Tim? Okay, context. Okay, good. How else would you describe it? What's happening here? Or what do we need to be careful of here? Context is a good answer. Whose hand is it?
They want to be true. It confirms how they want it to be, so they find something that applies to it.
Okay, all right, good. Yeah, again, the idea of confirmation bias that I'm looking for this, and so I usually find what I'm looking for. Okay, so there that verse comes along. Somebody else, Teresa?
I would say application.
Okay, that's a good word. Does this verse even apply to me to begin with? That's the question we have to answer. JD?
Not understanding this, who the statement is intended for, or who it was originally spoken to or about,
okay.
And then whether or not that would then also apply to me.
Okay, good, yeah. What's the context, to use Tim's word, that we're finding this? Does this apply to me? Does it have anything to do with me? All these, you know, we're reading other people's mail. We often say we read the New Testament epistles. So it's to other people, but does it also apply to me? So we're trying to answer both of those questions as we look at it. Okay, anything else you would say on this? Okay, that's what we're talking about today, and let me ask the question this way. Which laws apply to us? And let me give you another example. 11 things the Bible bans, but you do anyway. This is, You know, if you look on the internet, it takes about 2 seconds to find thousands of people who are critical of the Bible and who want to say, look how confusing the Bible is, and it's a bunch of nonsense. And if you really saw what the Bible said, you would see how silly it is and that sort of thing. So I just typed into Google, what did I type in? Things the Bible bans, because I knew stuff like this would come up. This was the first hit when it came up. So things the Bible bans. Uh-oh. There we go. Round haircuts. Leviticus 19:27 reads, you shall not round off the side growth of your heads nor harm the edges of your beard. Football, at least the pure version of football where you play with a pig skin. The modern synthetic footballs are ugly and slippery anyways. Leviticus 11:8, which is discussing pigs, reads, you shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. Polyester or any other fabric blends. The Bible doesn't want you to wear polyester, not just because it looks cheap. It's sinfully unnatural. Leviticus 19:19 reads, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Check the tag on your shirt right now. Didn't realize you were mid-sin at this exact second, did you? So obviously this article is written with plenty of snark and borderline blasphemous attitude. But what would you say to that? These are obviously arguments made, articles written against the Bible. What's our response? If somebody comes with an article like this, well, what about this? What would we say in response to something like that? Sir?
Of applicability, just as we've been talking about, these weren't written for a guy writing in an internet article 2,000 years later that has nothing to do with the nation of Israel.
Okay, yeah, that's right. You notice he's quoting Leviticus. What were these? Both Leviticus. Okay, so none of that applies to us. That's not a law for us. That's Old Covenant law of Moses. That's got nothing to do with us today. And I don't know if the author of this particular article knew that or not, but either way, he's trying to take something that has nothing to do with us and apply it to us to make the Bible look silly. Look how silly the Bible is. You can't apply this in the modern day. Okay, so that's, again, what we're talking about, and I'm using these illustrations to try to show this is a relevant topic that we need to get down. Otherwise, these kinds of issues come up. This is a super necessary topic. So let me go through this chart, God's Laws Through the Ages, which I've used before, and every time I use it, I try to tweak it, refine it, make it a little bit better, and maybe based on today's feedback, I'll make another change or two, and you guys can help me just try to keep improving this this chart. But before we get into that, any other comments, questions, anything else to add?
The title of the article outlines his ignorance of the Bible because had he really read it cover to cover, he could have, and taken everything that he found out of context, he could have found a lot more than 11 things that he thinks the Bible banned.
Yeah.
But he's just cherry picking a few things to try to make the Bible look ridiculous.
Yeah.
And hopefully he'll find his way around that and start seeing the wisdom in the book.
Okay, that's a good point. And that goes back to attitude. That's going to be a future class in this series is attitude when studying the Bible as well. Okay, Joel, go ahead.
When you first asked the question, I was going to answer with intended audience. Who was the intended audience?
Okay, that's a good way.
But then I realized we are the intended audience even for these Old Testament passages. So it may not apply to us, but there's still something for us to learn. And that passage you put up there in Leviticus 19:19, the first part where it says not breeding different kinds of animals together, I think that's what Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians 6:14 when he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so that idea from the Old Testament, he's bringing forward and showing that's what God didn't want them to do then, and this is the application for us today.
Okay, spiritually speaking. Okay, all right, good, thank you. Anything else before we move on? Okay, here's the chart. Our projector does this weird fade thing when there's not enough on there. Okay, Genesis 1 starts with this first period of time that we'll consider, and all of this is subject to me improving this chart. Y'all can help me today. Laws for Patriarchs is what I'm calling this. So, in the very beginning, you know, Bible gives us the spiritual history of the world. Not every single thing that ever happened, obviously, but the spiritual history of the world. And at the beginning of that, in Genesis, we see him giving laws to families. And, you know, here's Adam and Eve. Here's Noah. Here's Abraham. And God's dealing with people on a family basis, it seems like. And the Bible, at least as far as I can tell and as far as we know, there was no universal written law for everybody that was alive at that time. He was dealing with specific people, and you might say family. So Genesis 3:3, from the fruit of the garden, which is the middle of the garden, from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So here God had, and the woman knows. Obviously, God had given them a law about this tree. She's aware of that. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, where God told Noah, build the ark. In Genesis chapter 12, where God is making promises and giving instructions to Abram, you see this sort of thing. God providing information to and making laws for different families that existed at that time. Back in Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel are bringing their offerings to God, and then one's acceptable and one's not, and Hebrews tells us Abel did his by faith, all of that implies that God had given instructions for them, that they knew that what they were supposed to do, and Abel did it, and Cain did not. The instructions or the law was there. Noah got off the ark. He gave burnt offerings. How did these people know to do offerings? Obviously, there had been some instruction from God to these people about that. And so sometimes we call this the patriarchal period because God seems to be dealing with the fathers or the patriarchs of each family, giving them instructions that pertained to each family. Look in Genesis 18 and just notice where God's words to Abraham are intended for Abraham and his family. Genesis 18:19, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Okay, so we don't have a ton of information about the way things worked back then. I'm trying to glean what we can from what's revealed and put it in a chart that hopefully is somewhat understandable to us. So we just have a few patriarchs back then, their families that are discussed, and our understanding is based on that. After Genesis 12, the Bible starts primarily telling the story of Abraham and his family, his descendants that turn into the nation. So you've got Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, Israel's 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Egypt, and their mighty growth into a nation in Egypt. So at least as far as Abraham's descendants go, this patriarchal system lasted until Exodus 20. So from the beginning of the world until Exodus chapter 20, and then they're going to go into the law of Moses. Now, we'll get to this in a second, but let me just pause here. Any comments, questions about this patriarchal time period, the laws of the patriarchs, anything you want to add, help me with, tell me how to change my chart so it's better next time, anything like that so far? Okay, look in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. God gave a law to the Israelites through Moses, and so this is when they've come out of Egypt. You know, here's Mount Sinai, the earthquake, the lightning, the noise, all of that, and God is going to give them a law, and, you know, this is a huge, momentous event for the nation of Israel. Exodus 19 and verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Okay, so notice the language he's using. Oh, keep my covenant. I'm about to give you a covenant now. It's not going to be just like I'm telling this family one thing and here I'm going to tell this family. Now here's a covenant, a nationwide covenant. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, verse 6. And so he's introducing that concept here. As far as I know, for the first time, this is a national thing that's coming from God. And then in chapter 20, that's when you have the Ten Commandments and the others starting to be listed there. So Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me is commandment number one, and so on. So all these Ten Commandments, and those, of course, are not the only commandments. It's followed by hundreds of other commandments in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and so on. So all these commandments that compose the law of Moses. And so this is a shift away from this system. Now the nation of Israel has this law to follow. Not all nations on earth, just the nation of Israel. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 5. As Moses is making his speeches here that we call the book of Deuteronomy, and he's thinking back and talking about the beginning here. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Horeb's another name for Mount Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today." So he seems to be saying, look, this is not the way it was with our ancestors, with our fathers. This is the way it is now, though, with us. God's made a covenant with this generation that would be called the Law of Moses because it came through Moses, or later would be called the Old Covenant because we're going to have a new covenant after that. So this is now a new arrangement. God's made this covenant with the nation of Israel. And part of that is Leviticus that we just read, where somebody said, well, that shows you football and polyester is outlawed. This is what God was saying for Israel back then, not for us today. Jesus called it the Law of Moses, Luke 24:44. You might say Mosaical Law. You might say Old Covenant. And this Old Covenant, or at least pieces of it, are familiar to most people today. Even people that are not huge Bible readers have probably heard about the Sabbath day. They've probably heard about tithing. They've probably heard about something special about Jerusalem, that maybe there was a temple there. All that sort of stuff is coming out of the Old Covenant. And the thing that's important for us to know, and that was always clearly pointed out through the Old Testament, is that this law was only for Israel. It's not for other nations that existed at that time. And Israel's one way to refer to these people. You might say Jews, you might say Hebrews, you might say descendants of Abraham, but it's the law for that people who are now being called a nation. The family's grown so big, the word nation is being applied to them. At Mount Sinai, the Jews alone were entrusted with the oracles of God, Romans 3 and verse 2. Okay, let me pause there. Comments, questions about the law of Moses here? Anything to add or clarify? J.D.?
4:8, he says, "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?"
Okay.
The contrast between the nation of Israel and all the other nations.
Yeah, look how blessed
we are that God has made this covenant with us. Good point. Joel?
Did apply, though, to non-Israelites who were present in Israel. So similarly, okay, if someone from another country comes over to the United States, you know, they're amenable to our laws here, even though they're not citizens of the United States.
All right, so
there's a few exceptions where you would have Gentiles who would be, who would follow the law of Moses. So even like in Acts 2 and verse 10, you have proselytes or converts who are there on the day of Pentecost and were doing Old Covenant stuff, you know, the Pentecost, and that sort of thing. So there's some examples like that. Rahab is brought into the fold later, things like that. So yes, a few Gentiles were brought in, but as far as nations, this was the law for the nation of Israel. And in any Gentile converts to that. Gentiles, generally speaking, were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2:12. So again, it's limited to the nation of Israel. It's only intended for that nation. And it was also limited in duration. So it's only going to last so long, and that was God's intention from the very beginning. And you have prophecies during that time where God is pointing that out. Jeremiah was inspired to say, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Jeremiah 31:31. So the Israelites, if I'm on the right track, and again, this is all up for refinement here, they're under this law from Exodus 20 all the way up until Acts chapter 2. I'm going to put that up here in just a minute. And then the Gentiles, we're going to talk about them here in just a second. So Exodus 20, all the way to Pentecost in Acts 2, which means Jesus, when he's on earth, he's still under the old covenant. And he never broke any of God's laws. He was under that particular law. He was a Jew. He was living under the old covenant. That's why Jesus was doing things like the Passover and keeping all the parts of the law of Moses. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Okay, any other comments, questions on the law of Moses? Okay. Now, what about the Gentiles? Question we often get is, well, what about the Gentiles during that time? Well, here's what I know, think I know to say about that. Go to Isaiah chapter 13. God gave laws to the Gentiles, and we don't know a ton about all of that, but we do know something about it. And the word Gentiles just means people, basically, or nations, and sometimes it's translated that way. But in the Bible, it's a word that's used to distinguish Jews from everybody else. So here's the Jews, here's all the other people, here's all the other nations, here's the Gentiles. And so that's what it means in the biblical context most of the time. And as far as I know, the Bible does not reveal a clear shift for the Gentiles away from the patriarchal system to the kind of laws for nations system. If there is a clear time when that happened, I don't know when it was. And so I just put prophets here. You have some prophets that are giving messages to different nations. For example, in Isaiah 13 and verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And so here's some rules. Hey, Babylon, here's a message from God to you. Look in 14:29. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you. And so here's some messages for Philistia. Look in 15:1. Isaiah 15:1, the oracle concerning Moab. And there's a message for Moab. Look in 18:1. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. And so here's my say Ethiopia there. So Cush or Ethiopia, here's a message for you. Look in 19:1, the oracle concerning Egypt. And so there's a message for them. Look in 21:11. 21:11, the oracle concerning Edom. And so there's for the people of Edom. In verse 13, the oracle about Arabia. And so there's a message for Arabia. And on like that. So here's some messages from Isaiah, God's prophet, to these different nations. So we know that they had messages sent to them. Do we have all the communication with those nations? I don't think so. We have some snippets here and there that tells us and reveals, okay, some stuff was going on and that's just not the main story of the Bible, so we don't know all about that. You can find similar passages like that where it's prophecies to Gentile nations starting in Jeremiah 46 and Ezekiel 25 and Amos 1 and possibly some other places I don't have listed. Also, you think about Obadiah. Obadiah was a prophecy for Edom. Somebody told me to remember that. Obad Edom. That's the book of Obadiah. And so there's Edom. Who was Jonah sent to? You remember off the top of your head? Ninevites. Ninevites. So the people, the capital of Assyria. So Jonah, here's a prophet going to the Ninevites. Nahum also spoke an oracle to Nineveh as well. And so we have information primarily in the prophets of God was definitely communicating with them. He loved those people. They're human beings, their souls. He loved them. He's making laws for them apparently and regulating that and sending prophets to them from time to time. And so if someone says, well, what about the Gentiles? That's what I say. Well, we know that God was dealing with them. It's just not the main story of the Bible. We don't have all the details. There is a principle in Romans 4:15 where he said, where there is no law, there is also no violation. And so if God is sending prophets to these Gentile nations saying, you sinned, it seems like it would imply that God had made a law for them, communicated a law. Like, how is God sending Jonah to Nineveh and saying, you've been wicked? Doesn't that also imply that at some previous time, God had said, here's what I want you to be doing, and they had broken that law, and now there's a violation, and it's about to be time for punishment for them. So it's worth noting, kind of in the background of the Bible story, that God was making laws for these Israelite nations as well. And the Gentiles are under those, did I say Israelite? God's making laws for these Gentile nations as well. So the Gentiles are under those laws until the new covenant opened up to Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We'll put that on the screen in just a second. Okay, so that's what I know to say about Gentiles. Anything else to add, questions to ask about that? Tori?
In Numbers chapter 22, verse 8, when it tells the story of Balaam and Balak, would Balaam be do divination for a Gentile nation from God? Would that be an example about how God spoke to some Gentile nation? Because he was not an Israelite.
Right.
Yeah, possibly. Yeah, people like Balaam, you know, that God is you know, it's outside the nation of Israel, but obviously God is working somehow. So, yeah, I think that'd be a good example of that sort of thing. Good. Anything else? Okay, let's talk about a period of transition. You have to lean sideways to read this one. Jesus lived under the old covenant and taught the new covenant. So during these 3 years, well, during Jesus' whole lifetime, but during these three last years of his life when he's teaching new covenant stuff. But he's still under the old covenant. The old covenant is still in effect. Look in Matthew chapter 5. So the whole time Jesus is on earth, if I'm on the right track, and correct me if I'm wrong, but the whole time Jesus was alive on earth, the old covenant or the law of Moses was still in effect for Jesus, for all of Israel. He says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, until all is accomplished." So he's about to accomplish everything. This is coming to its end. The old law is coming to its end, but it's still in effect for the time being. And Jesus is going to fulfill and accomplish that law, but until he did, it still stood. So that's why Jesus' parents, remember when he was born, his parents took him to be circumcised and all that. That's old covenant stuff. Jesus is observing the Passover. He's keeping the Sabbath day. He kept the law in every point. But notice, turn the page backward, Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So he's teaching new covenant. So he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, not any kind of Old Testament kingdom. This is the spiritual kingdom now that he's talking about that's going to dwell within people. So he's living under the old covenant. He's teaching about, he's preparing people for the new covenant. If I'm on the right track, that's the way to understand it. So that's why you have kind of both things. As you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have both going on. And we have to read things in their context and kind of be careful. So, for example, Jesus would keep the Passover, that last one. He meets with his disciples and keeps the Passover. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. So he's keeping an old covenant law, and then he's instituting a new covenant law. So you got both things going on. So we got to be discerning as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on which is going on. Is he just keeping part of the old covenant, or is this he's starting teaching, talking about new covenant stuff? Okay, any questions about that so far? JD?
He would address the attitudes and approaches to the old law and how the Pharisees would break the old law through their traditions and their commands. But like you said to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, God is, let's see, the day will come when neither at this mountain nor in Jerusalem will people worship God. But they'll worship him in spirit and in truth.
Okay.
And that's some of that contrast. And then at times he would talk about things that predated Moses. When he talks about marriage, he spoke about what Moses wrote, but what Moses was writing about was from the beginning, and you know, divorce was not the way that God wanted things to go. So Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. Some of that was the new covenant aspect of the kingdom, but some of it was just how do you honor God as your king under whatever covenant you're under.
Okay, that's good. The right attitudes,
the right kind of love and faith, regardless of the law that's in place at the time. Okay, Samantha?
That's almost simultaneous. Like, you have John the Baptist, who's preparing the people for Jesus and instituting that idea of baptism, and then you have Jesus, who's building on that, but he's still under the Old Testament. So it's kind of interesting that there's kind of like a weird, like, double transition here.
Okay, yeah, that's right. You know, here's this unique period.
John the Baptist baptizing, and it's unique to him in that time period. And now, by the time you get to Ephesians 4, there's one baptism that's relevant. Okay, that's a good point. All right, anything else to throw in there? Okay, let's keep moving here. So this transition period, he's teaching the new covenant, and then, of course, here comes the new covenant. Acts chapter 2 is when that's fully taught. People can first be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. In Hebrews chapter 1, turn over there real quick, please. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So here again, God's done lots of stuff in the past. Now, here's the law that's coming through Jesus Christ. He's the new lawgiver. And this is going to be a universal law that applies to everybody. They don't understand that even at the very beginning. Go back to Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the apostles are preaching on the day of Pentecost. In verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this was the first time that had ever been preached or that they could ever obey this. Jesus himself talked about baptism in Mark 16, but this is the first day that they could be baptized into Christ. The sacrifice had been made. He died on the cross. Death, burial, and resurrection. All of that had taken place. And now people could first be baptized into Christ. So the new covenant was now in effect. And you see in verse 39, "For the promises for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." I'm not sure Peter understood what he was being inspired to say in verse 39. All who are far off. That language, at least, is used in Ephesians 2. To refer to Gentiles, those who were far off. Those who were near were Jews. Those who were far off were Gentiles in Ephesians 2. If that's what it means in Acts 2:39, Peter's being inspired to say something he didn't understand. He doesn't understand. He's alluding to Gentiles are going to be part of this. And later, he's made to understand that, Acts 10, with Cornelius and everything that happens there. But I don't think he understood it at this point. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been such a big deal for him to learn that in Acts chapter 10. So, for the Jews, the first Jews start learning this in Acts chapter 2. And then, of course, it takes time to spread. Paul's journeys and all that, it spreads to everybody. But the first time it happens is Acts chapter 2 for Jews. And then for the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, when formally you have Cornelius and his household being welcomed into this. Now, like I mentioned earlier, in Acts 2, you had some proselytes who were there in the audience. And I assume they would have been welcomed to be baptized into Christ at that time as well. But in Acts chapter 10, and verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Okay, so here's the first time that the new covenant was kind of opened up to all Gentiles, and from that point forward, it's been open to everyone on the planet, including me and you today, for which we're all thankful. And so we have verses throughout the New Testament. For example, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. Greek often used as a synonym for Gentile in the New Testament. And so here's the New Covenant law. It's a universal law. Jews and Gentiles are accountable under this law. And it's of unending duration. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus is saying we're going to be judged by this law, my words. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So I've tried to make this kind of an arrow shape indicating this law just goes until the end of the world. This is the last, the final, the complete, the universal law for everybody in the world. When Paul's writing to Rome, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans 1:16. So here's the law. This is in effect for everyone on earth. God is not making laws for patriarchs anymore. Don't laws for different nations. It's not like, okay, Canada, here's your law, Mexico. This is everybody for the rest of time. This is it. Okay, comments, questions, criticisms, refinements, suggestions, tomatoes, whatever you want. Okay, let me make a couple more comments. J.D., go ahead.
This law for all nations in Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Later in the New Testament, we see that's talking about his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession."
Okay.
So that universal or worldwide dominion.
Yeah, so this is not a surprise if you were a discerning Bible reader, if those Jews did in the Old Testament. I mean, even back in Genesis 12 with Abraham, the promises, "In your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." Or "in you all the families of the earth will be blessed," is how it's worded back there. Which if you think about it, would include not just Jews, but Gentiles. So this was always the plan, and now the plan is enacted. Okay, now, some practical things in this. Study each passage in its context to determine its relevance. Generally speaking, the New Testament is for us, the Old Testament is not. But even that is an oversimplification. Not everything in the Old Testament is irrelevant to us. For example, we're blessed to have Genesis 1 and 2 in the account of creation. Obviously, how important is all of that to our faith and our understanding? A lot of Old Testament passages about God as our creator. And so that fact is relevant and critical regardless of which covenant is in effect at any given time. There are principles and examples in the Old Testament from which we learn and take courage. I mean, the reason I'm making this point is some people take the position then that, well, we're into the new covenant. I don't want to hear any sermons out of the Old Testament anymore. And can get very firm in their belief. I don't want any Old Testament Bible classes, sermons, you know. But the New Testament itself is constantly referring back to the Old Testament. It's good for us to go back and study Daniel and the lion's den and take courage from that. And to look at God himself and how he's keeping his promises and to take courage and build faith from him. All those things are good and relevant to us. All the things the prophets foretold and then they end up taking place that builds our faith in the inspiration of the Bible. So there's lots of reasons that the Old Testament is relevant to us, helpful to us, and worth our time to study today. Sir?
The fear of God. That okay. If you are not right with God, if we don't have those Old Testament examples, it's not going to have meaning to us.
Okay. Yeah. It's much richer given the track record of God all through that Old Testament. Somebody else had a hand over here? Wyatt?
And as Paul says in Romans 15:4 and later in 1 Corinthians 10, these things, quote, were written for our learning.
Okay. So here's an inspired man saying, look, there's relevance in these Old Testament things. Okay, good. So, not everything in the Old Testament is irrelevant, and not everything in the New Testament is an instruction for us. So, Jesus ate the Passover, for example. But again, we have to recognize that's because he was still living under the Old Covenant. And so he's doing that. So that's not part of the example of Jesus that we need to be following. It's an example in the sense that he was obeying God's law at the time, but not in the specifics. Sometimes the writers of the Bible would make comments that were obviously limited in their content. Paul made the statement one time, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. He told Timothy that, 2 Timothy 4:30. Obviously, that's for Timothy, not relevant to us. So we just look at the content and the context of these passages and do our best to discern that. Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 7:27, do not seek a wife. But again, the context. The previous verse, verse 26, says there's this present distress, whatever that was going on in Corinth, that's the reason why he's making that statement to those people at that time. So keep everything in its context and be careful about making a universal application for something that was not intended like that by God. So technically, not every single sentence in the New Testament is applicable to us. And we have to just read the context, try to be careful students of the Bible. So, what's the bottom line? The bottom line is use the big picture guidelines in that chart we had on the previous screen. That's kind of our big picture sense of where we're getting laws that are applicable to us. But study each passage, each verse, each phrase in its context. Okay, comments, questions, anything else to add to the study? Sir?
That wouldn't appear on surface to be instructional for us are very much instructional, such as Jesus keeping the Passover. It doesn't instruct us to keep the Passover, but it does instruct us on the fact that Jesus kept the law perfectly and was a proper sacrifice for our sins.
Okay, all right, very good. So there's a lesson for us in that. Okay, good. Thank you. And multiply that for everybody who lived back under the Old Covenant or before the Old Covenant. They're living under laws that were specifically not applied to us today, but their faith toward God, their obedience in those things is an example to us. Okay, what would you do with this example? This is kind of like one of the ones at the beginning. This is cited in How Not to Read the Bible by Dan Kimball. He said, I was on a walk in a town near where I live, and a group of people on the sidewalk were handing out pamphlets. They were promoting healthy living and the benefits of being a vegetarian. What caught my eye was a statement on one of the pamphlets that said the Bible teaches us to be vegetarians. They had printed a Bible verse in the pamphlet, Genesis 1:29, which says, "Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food." Okay, what would you think about that? How would you reply? Is that right? God's limiting us to eating plants? He's commanding us to be vegetarians? What would you think about that? Sir?
The passage didn't exclude anything. It only included something.
Okay.
You know, go back at a stop sign. Is a stop sign the only thing that would tell us to stop? There are other things that do. A yield sign might, or just an unmarked intersection where we're coming off the main off a side thoroughfare to a main thoroughfare, we would have to stop. So there are other foods that are prescribed in other places, prohibitions and non-prohibitions, and then we slide into the new covenant, which removes prohibitions.
Okay, all right. So the first thing we would study is, what is this authorizing them to eat? It certainly is authorizing them to eat plants. Somebody else had a hand? Maggie?
Leaving off of an entire section of why that verse is important. It's important because of what follows. He also talks about eating the beasts that can eat meat. He's just instructing them, you can do all of this, but this one thing you can't do.
Okay. All right. And then, since we're coming to the close of class here, let me skip ahead. After the flood, God's message to Noah, this is to Adam and Eve, this is way back in Genesis 1. And then after the flood, to Noah, he said, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, Genesis 9 and verse 3. And then you can think of examples in the Bible. For example, Jesus ate fish and ate lamb. Obviously, he was not breaking any of God's law, so he was eating meat. Paul said, eat anything that's sold in the meat market, 1 Corinthians 10:25. So again, study the context of where you find Genesis 1:29, harmonize it with other passages. So we're using those two key fundamental study techniques, and that helps us understand we're not to take Genesis 1:29 as binding vegetarianism on all people for all time. He's talking, first of all, to Adam and Eve, and even if that was limiting them, that was lifted eight chapters later when he's talking to Noah. So again, an example there, let's be careful in our study about which laws are applicable to us and also making sure we're taking things in their context. Okay, we got a couple minutes. Any comments about any of this today? Questions? Anything else you want to add? JD?
Promises, okay. Especially promises Jesus made to his apostles.
Okay.
And in a very limited group. We know it applied to them. That doesn't exclude it from applying to others, but we would need additional evidence that it does apply to others.
Okay.
Likely.
Yeah. John 14, 15, 16, he's making promises to the apostles. The helper's going to come to you. Bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Promises to them, not to us. Okay? Anything else? Okay, let's shut it off for there. We're a minute early, so that's okay. And Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. Thank you for your attention.